I would like to start this afternoon, friends, by asking a question. And it's a question which the Lord Jesus Christ asked in the days of his flesh. What think ye of Christ? That's a tremendous question, isn't it? What is your estimate of the Lord Jesus Christ? There could scarcely be a more momentous question than that. What does he mean to the Apostle Paul? You remember when he wrote to the church at Philippi, he described that one thing that he was doing, that intense concentration. He was pressing toward the mark. He was running the race. But before he said that, he said that I may know him. That was his object. That I may get to know him. Not merely know about him, but get to know him experimentally. And when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 4, he wrote this, in verse 13. Till we all come, better arrive, is the end of a destination, so to speak. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, and, or even, the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the goal. The knowledge of the Son of God. That I may know him. Also, this word has been translated acknowledge. It goes deeper than just knowing him. The acknowledgement of the Son of God. Is it true to say that that sums up all truth? I would think so. So I thought this afternoon it might be good if we just turn to those prison letters of the Apostle Paul, which so intimately concern us as members of the body of Christ, and just see how the Lord Jesus is brought before us then, there, rather. So will you turn with me, first of all, to the Epistle to the Ephesians in the first chapter. There's a recurring theme that most of us know in verses 3 to 14. To the praise of the glory of his grace. We find it in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. He has graced us. Highly favoured us in the Beloved. Literally, in the one having been loved. That's the Lord Jesus. The one having been loved. What love was that? Well, turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. Verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, now note, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Can you measure the love of the Father to the Son? Love them as thou hast loved me. This is the one having been loved. Or look at the last verse, verse 26. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, look at the measure, the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is just tremendous, isn't it? The love of the Father to the Son is the measure of his love to us. Oh, it's indescribable. It's not possible to fathom it. Here is the Beloved One that meets us at the very beginning of this letter. And you and I have been graced with all his graces. That Beloved One. So we start off in a tremendous position. What grace has done for us, friends. If we got no further than that today and really had the experimental appreciation of that in our hearts, well, surely our meeting wouldn't have been in vain. But we must pass on. In Colossians, you remember, we're told, Colossians chapter 1, that we have been rescued. That's the word deliver in verse 13 of chapter 1. Who hath delivered us, rescued us from the power, the authority of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The margin, the Son of his love. Isn't that a beautiful expression? The kingdom of the Son of his love. So, we start off then with the Beloved One. We start off with a measure of love that's beyond all our understanding, which is ours in Christ. We've been accepted in him. We've been translated, we've been rescued, and put into this glorious kingdom of the Son of his love. Then come back to Ephesians, chapter 1. The end of this chapter is a glorious prayer. And the apostle is praying for these Ephesian saints. And the last part of it, he asks that they might know something of this wonderful power that brought Christ from the grave and seated him at the Father's right hand, verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So now he's brought before us in his headship. We have an allusion to this again in chapter 4, verse 15, and in chapter 5, verse 23. This is surely the closest figure of union that we have given us in the scriptures. Some seem to think that the marriage relationship is the closest, but it isn't. This is the closest. The relationship between your head and your body. Can you think of anything closer than that? The Lord Jesus Christ, that's his position to this company called the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You see, the brain, the head controls. It directs all the nourishment, all the light, all the life proceed from the head. So it's very vital that we as members of the body realize this in our practical experience. When the apostle wrote to the church at Colossae, he talked about not holding the head. Now that's tragic. When the Lord Jesus Christ has been made to be head to each member of the body and they don't realize the importance of that glorious relationship. They're not holding fast to him in that capacity. So there he is, as head first in this glorious relationship. But you'll find too that in Colossians, there's another headship mentioned in the first chapter. He's not only head of the church, but he's also head of all principality and power. In chapter 2 and verse 10, and you are complete. You are filled to the full in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So this is heaven's nobility. This is heaven's aristocracy. And they come under the headship of Christ. And as you and I are linked with the same sphere of blessing in heavenly places, you see, there must be this bringing together under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church, the body, head of all principality and power. Not only that, but coming back again to Ephesians 1, there's a stress on the headship of Christ, which is unfortunately hidden in our English translation. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery, the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, or in him, in Christ, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times or seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, literally, the Greek says head up again, bringing again under the headship. Oh, friends, what? What a span. What a tremendous range is here. All things in heaven and in earth at last brought under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, head to the church, which is his body. And if you note what God is doing through this church, you'll see what he's going to do on a tremendously large scale later on. Head to the body now, head over all things in heaven and in earth later on. That will give utter stability, won't it? There can't be any failure then, when the whole of creation stands not in the power of a created being, friends, but in the power of God himself, the blessed Son of God. And that's the goal to which everything is now tending. So there's a tremendous title which we do well to ponder and to pray and to seek, to get understanding, so that we may enjoy the rich teaching that underlies it, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head. Then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, you find in that sevenfold unity of the Spirit, he comes before us holding all the seven items together as the one Lord. Now I think most of us know that this word Lord is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah. And in our English Bible, in the Old Testament, where we have the word Lord in capital letters, it is, in each case, the Hebrew word Jehovah. And when we have the word L-O-R-D in the New Testament, it's looking back to that great one who said that beside me there is no God. One Lord, not two Lords, one God. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him away, of course, and the whole of this unity falls to pieces. The Lordship of Christ is tremendously stressed in the prison epistles. For instance, we come to Philippians, and we find that after the wonderful stooping down on the part of the Lord Jesus for you and for me, his leaving the glory that was his, coming down to, in seven steps, to the utter degradation of the cross, and then the seven steps backward to all the glory again. This is the climax. Let's read, shall we? Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, or better, the name, which is above every name, that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, whatever those are, we don't know, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is, here it is, Lord, Jehovah, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, what a marvellous day that's going to be for him, when at last every knee bows. How few bow now and acknowledge that? But that day, every knee, no exception, shall bow and give him his rightful place. And then will you turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died, and rose, and lived again, revived, what for? That he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. Surely we're going to see, as we go through this, that the purpose is that he should have the first place. The first place, no other place, will suit him. He's going to be Lord of both the dead and the living. And note the way the Apostle Peter brings this home in a very practical way this time, not just as an item of doctrine. Will you turn over to 1 Peter? chapter 3. And verse 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The revised version, I feel, is better. Sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord. Now that's the practical side. Sanctify, set apart Christ in your hearts as Lord. Well, friends, do we do that? We know that he is Lord. We assent to that, possibly, as an item of doctrine. But have we set him apart in our hearts as Lord? Controller of everything, all we have, all that we are. We ought to do that. That's the logical consequence that should follow from realizing that he is the one Lord. And perhaps, if we haven't done this or haven't done this as fully as we might, it might be a very good thing that this day might mark a beginning of owning him as Lord of everything. Now we pass on, because of time, to Colossians, the first chapter, he's referred to as the dear son in verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Here's another of his titles. The image of God who cannot be seen, who is invisible. In Hebrews, you remember, he's called the express image, the exact representation of all that God is. The Greek is the word character, coming straight over into our English word, character. An exact impress. All that God is reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam, first man, was made in the image of God. And it would appear, as far as we can understand it, that before the Lord Jesus Christ created, he must have assumed some form of glory. Some form, we're using stumbling words, we don't know how to express it. But God is spirit. He's got no shape, no form. He's invisible. And Adam couldn't have been made in the likeness of a spirit. But as the image of God, who is invisible as spirit, Adam was made. And God was evidently intent upon producing a race that would reflect that image. And then it was all spoiled by sin. But God's purpose hasn't been defeated. For in Romans chapter 8, I read there that all the redeemed finally are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God started again. And that purpose will finally be gloriously fulfilled. A race, a seed, in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Idolatry, of course, is simply substituting a false image. That's what makes it so wrong. But when we think of God, we should always, if we're taught by Scripture, think of him in terms of the Lord Jesus. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He that has seen me, he said, have seen the Father. Then we find also in this chapter 1 another title brought before us. In verse 15 again, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, or perhaps the firstborn of all creation. Now this word may give us a little trouble. It brings in our English the word birth, which brings to our mind a beginning, a start. Was the Lord Jesus Christ ever born? Did he ever have a beginning? Well, not. Not if we believe what the word tells us. As God, he could never have a beginning. I think the trouble is that it's so difficult to get over into English the meaning of this Greek word. If we go back for a moment in our thoughts to the Old Testament, you remember that the people of Israel were called God's firstborn. But That didn't mean that they were the firstborn, that's to say the first nation that ever was, or that there were nations before Israel. And the element of birth seems to be hardly felt at all in this word in New Testament times. Quoting from one of the latest lexicons of New Testament Greek, a very valuable work indeed by Arndt and Gingrich, that is exactly what they say. In some instances, they say that this little part of the word tokos, which gives us birth, is not felt at all. But what it does give us is a title of great dignity, uniqueness, nothing to be compared with it. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the first of all creation, and don't stop there, because the next verse says, for, because by him were all things created. Now that's important. There are some who will tell you that Christ was the first created being. And they will read to you Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. They'll say he was the first being that God created. That is not true. He's the first because he created. And as creator, he must be God in the fullest sense. So we find him then, the firstborn in material creation. And then not only that, in verse 18, and he is head of the body of the church, who is the beginning. Now this is the word first again. The firstborn from the dead. So he's the first of all creation, materially, this gigantic universe made by him as creator. He must be first. And then he's first in this spiritual creation. Another one. Firstborn from the dead, head over all things to the church, which is his body. The first of the creation of God. That's what Revelation 3:14 means. First, because he is the creator. The book of the Revelation, you remember, brings some glorious titles of Christ before us. And there, he is the first and the last. First and the last. That in all things, says Colossians, he might have the preeminence. And I thought it's rather a pity that perhaps we didn't have a little more literal translation there, that in all things he might have the first place, the Greek says. Friends, if we'll keep that right in front of us all the time, never let it go, we've got all truth summed up, I believe. That in everything, Christ is going to have place number one. He'll not take place number two or any other place. He'll have the first place. And it's our joy, is it not, in this witness, to accord him the first place. If we didn't do this thing, well, it wouldn't matter what we said about right division or distinguishing dispensations or any of these things. Friends, the whole lot would be of no avail whatsoever. No avail at all. Why do we rightly divide the word? Just to make the Bible more intelligible? Or is it that we might see perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ in sharper focus, as it were, of all that he's been made to be in this present dispensation? And we can't get that unless we do rightly divide the word. It's so that we may be brought into closer touch and appreciation with him that we should obey this command. And last of all, because of time, let's turn to 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul wrote. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's the apostle's last words. He's run the race. He's finished the course. He's ready for his departure. He could say in verse 7, I have contested a good contest, fought a good fight. I have finished my course. The Lord let him use the same word that the Savior used on the cross when he said, it is finished. I've finished too, he said. Oh yes, a much lesser thing. Much lesser. And yet, how wonderful for him to be able to say, Lord, I've finished the work. I've kept the faith. I've guarded it. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge. Here's another title of the Lord Jesus. The righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that have loved. We want to get the tense of the verb right here. Not that just love it, but have done all the way through. Have loved his manifestation, his appearing. Do we like the thought of the Lord Jesus Christ as our judge? Someone may say to me, well, I thought all that was past. I thought that when I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I was past judgment. No more judgment. Quite right. That's not the meaning of the word. That's not the word used here. This is the umpire. This is the umpire who sat on his raised platform and could watch the runner from the beginning of the race right to the end. To see that he kept the rules, that he ran well, that he ran faithfully. And so, if a runner did that, well, he could surely look forward to meeting the umpire afterwards and getting his commendation and getting that crown of laurel wreaths. Laurel leaves, which was a tremendous honour for anyone to receive at that time. Just ordinary leaves, within a few days they would wither, and yet looked upon as tremendous privilege. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is likened to that. The righteous umpire. He's watching you. He's watching me. He knows exactly how we're running. Whether we could run better. Whether we could be more faithful than what we are. Or whether we're going all out for him with no reserves whatsoever. It's all being noted. And one day, friends, every one of us have got an interview with him that we can't escape. We must all stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It's a solemn thought, and yet it's a thought that ought to give us a measure of encouragement, because he's called the righteous umpire. You see, we're going to get a fair assessment of what we've done for him. Possibly you'll never get that down here. I hope you don't look for it, because you may be bitterly disappointed. But he's watching. He knows. Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, he shall receive of the Lord. Yes, whether he's bond or free, there's going to be a righteous assessment for all that we have done for him. And so while we can't run carelessly, we've got to go with fear and trembling. Oh yes. Where we come into the situation at all, there can't be any real confidence. Only confidence in him. But surely, depending on him. Running in his strength. Guided by him. Looking away to him. We can hope perhaps in that day that we might possibly have something corresponding to those glorious words, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't think anything could possibly give you and me more joy than to have those words from him, from the lips of the one who saved us and called us and one day will present us faultless before his throne, without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. Just imagine he would be able to say that to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, you and I are deciding that now, of course. Every day is adding its quota to whether he, the righteous judge, will be able to say that. Well, I'm sorry I've had to go over so quickly over some of these titles, but you see the fullness, the wonder of them all. And we come back again to where I started at the beginning, the acknowledgement of the Son of God. I say acknowledgement now because you can see, can you not, it's something more than just mentally assenting to these things concerning Christ. It's our practical acknowledgement that finally is the thing that really matters. That in all things he might have the first place. If only today, through our meditation, our fellowship one with another, the ministry of the word, that we are really brought closer to him in practical experience, I feel absolutely certain that our gathering together will not have been in vain. It'll be something we should look back on with tremendous gladness. It'll be, as it were, a hallmark in our lives. There's some words that I have here written by F.W.H. Myers, which I think are very much to the point. Yea, through life, death, through sorrow, and through sinning, he shall suffice me, for he hath sufficed. Christ is the end, for Christ was the beginning. Christ the beginning, for the end is Christ. And so we finally come to Colossians, where we're told Christ is all. That possibly is the most profound statement in the whole of the scripture. I don't know. But it's one of the most profound anyway. Christ is all. I do pray that he may be all to me and all to you in our experience. Because if that's so, then believe me, we're going to be of maximum use to him in the coming days. We don't know whether we have much time left or little. Possibly only little. All friends, do let's make the most of it for him. Let's give him his rightful place as Lord. Let's, by his grace, seek to give some sort of reflection, some sort of Christ-likeness, so that others who watch us may see something of him, may take knowledge of us that we've been with him, and in a measure, learnt of him. So in the end, you see, he'll get the glory and the praise, which are his by right. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.